Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The 17th chapter of Genesis is not the first place in our study of the book of Genesis where we have been exposed to the idea of God's covenant. We've already found that in Genesis 6 and 9 in connection with the story of God establishing his covenant with Noah. And therefore, since we have already looked at that, those who have followed these studies for some time will have an idea of the basic principles involved when we talk about God's covenant. We stress, as we stressed then and must again here in dealing with Genesis 17, that the covenant is unilateral. That's to say, it's one-sided. It comes from God. It's not the result of a bargain. It's not a question of God and Noah getting together to decide what they're going to agree on and what each is going to do, or God and Abraham getting together to strike a bargain to see what each is going to do. God is the one who establishes the covenant and the terms of the covenant and the sign of the covenant, and the response of the individual is to receive what God establishes. We've seen as well that it's always by grace. And as we've talked about these things, we've rejoiced in them, because the same principles that apply in God's establishment of his covenants in the Old Testament with the Old Testament saints apply to us as well. God operates unilaterally in saving us through Jesus Christ, the new covenant, and that's always by grace. There is a question that arises at this point, however, particularly because of the way Genesis 17 is written, a question that did not really arise in the earlier treatment of the covenant. And that is, particularly, what is the role of the individual where the covenant is concerned? It's one thing to say the covenant is unilateral, that is, that God establishes it, but obviously when God establishes it, he establishes it with us. So it relates to us in some way. And the question is, how do we relate to it, and is there any sense in which the covenant ultimately is contingent upon our response? This becomes a great battleground in theology, the reason being that this is a difficult area to handle adequately. Perhaps we might even have to confess that ultimately we're inadequate for these things. Yet it's an important issue, and it's one, I think, that is dealt with here in a significant way. We're obviously to think along these lines, because as we read these chapters, we see that a contrast occurs in the first place between the words, "as for me," in verse 3, and the words, "as for you," in verse 9. In other words, if you read that carefully, you'll find that as God speaks, those three words, "as for you" in the first instance, and "as for me" in the first instance, and "as for you" in the second instance, introduce two distinct paragraphs. One relating to what God is doing, his role in this, and the other relating, in this case, to Abraham, what he is doing and his role in this. So that alone suggests this question. God establishes the covenant, but what is our response? The second thing that is evident from this is that in the first part of this chapter, God says, "I will," seven times. Certainly that corresponds to his initiative. You find it even before verse 3. In verse 2, God says, "I will confirm my covenant. I will greatly increase your numbers." And then after God says, "as for me," we find, "I will make many nations of you. I will make you very fruitful. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. I will give as an everlasting possession this land to you and your descendants. And finally, I will be their God." Seven "I wills." And immediately after that, we read, "as for you, you must." And so you have That contrast, God saying, I will, and then the consequence of that, the one to whom he speaks, you must. Now let me say, when God says you must, God is not saying that my I will is dependent on your must. God doesn't say you must do it, and if you don't, I won't. He just doesn't say that. God says, I will, and this is the sovereign I will of the mighty God. God is going to do this. But it's no less true and no less important, though it's not a prerequisite of God acting, that you must. We would express that in theology. What we really have to say, if we're talking, to carry it now over into Old New Testament forms of thought, that God justifies the ungodly by grace, and the work is all of him, but God never does that apart from regeneration. So our regeneration, our response, our faith, none of this is what causes God to justify us. God justifies us by grace. But God doesn't justify without regenerating, and therefore the one who is justified will, must, shall respond in ways that are glorifying to God and in increasing faith in the God who acts so graciously toward the sinner. All of this is what we find, and as we approach it, we find ourselves in the position of Abraham, because there is God speaking. God says, I am going to do this, and I'm going to do it through my son, Jesus Christ. And now, because I'm doing that, and because I'm applying the grace of Christ in your life, and because I'm bringing you to the knowledge of him, you must live for me. And if we're not living for him, we give evidence of the fact that that has never happened in our life. And when we do, there's a certain sense in which we set our seal to the seal of God and acknowledge that his ways are ways of truth. Now, at this point, someone would say, and probably Abraham himself would have said, though it's not recorded in so many words, but now, how in the world is that possible? Here you, God, say that you are going to do certain things, and that I believe. Abraham didn't have any trouble believing that. God said, I'm going to give you a land. That's fine. God said, I'm going to multiply your descendants. That's fine. God said, I'm going to bless you. That's fine. God said, I'm going to bless others through you. That's fine. That's up to God. God will do what God will do. But now we find God saying in a way that he really hasn't said clearly up to this point, yes, and now you must also do certain things. And at this point, if Abraham knew his heart, as I believe he did, he might very well have said, oh, yes, God, but now that's quite a different matter, because now you're down on my level and you're talking to a sinner and you're saying, I must do something, and really, God, I don't know whether I can. I would like to. I want to respond. Certainly, you're a God who can be trusted. But although you're faithful, I'm not faithful. Although you're powerful, I'm not powerful. Although you're loving, I'm not loving. Although you're wise, I'm not wise. And much as I might like to, and even there I acknowledge that's all by your grace, I'm really not sure I can. And so you have God dealing with Abraham in a way here, which is meant, I believe, to teach how Abraham could know that by the grace of God he really would be able to do what God was now saying he must do as one with whom God has made his covenant. You know, it's very significant that it is in this context, in the midst of God establishing his covenant with Abraham, that God changes Abram's name. Abram was his name in the first place, father of many. He became Abraham, father of a multitude. But the significance of that, beyond the mere changing of the name, is that when God added the H to Abram's name, what God was really adding was the sound of a breath, which is symbolic in many, many different ways. You see, the only difference between Abram and Abraham is the breath, which we mark by the H and an A in the spelling of the name. It really is just all one breathy sound. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? That doesn't seem terribly significant. No, it doesn't so much in our culture. But you have to remember that the sound of a breath was the sound of a spirit. And when God is described in the Old Testament and the New as being spirit, or when we read in the early chapters of Genesis that the Spirit of God moved upon the water, this is the breath of God, the wind of God that moves upon the water. You even find it in the basic words for spirit in all the ancient languages. In Latin, from which we get our word spirit, you have a word which also means breath, and we use it in many of our common English words. We speak of inspiration, perspiration, expiration, all such things. Perspiration is to breathe out through your skin. Inspiration is when somebody breathes a little bit of their breath into you. Conspiring is when you get together and breathe in and out together, and expiration is when you breathe out for the last time. So the idea is there in Latin. It's also there in Greek. The Greek word is pneuma. Now, we don't have so many words in English that are based on pneuma because it begins with a PN, and we can't say that very well, pneuma. You know, that just doesn't trip so easily off an English tongue. But we have pneumatic. That describes something that operates by air. We have pneumonia. That's a disease of the lungs or the breath box. So the idea is there in Greek. And when you go back to the Hebrew, which of course is the significant point when we're talking about the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew word ruach, which means both breath and spirit, and which can't even be pronounced properly unless you breathe out. I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew very well, but I know that you have to say ruach in order to get the word across. Now, you see, what's involved here is God, the mighty breath, the eternal breath, breathing out, if you will, and adding his breath, his spirit, to Abram's name. Let me suggest there might even be something more involved. The Old Testament name for God is usually referred to as Jehovah, and in scholarly literature as Yahweh. All we really know about it is that what is based on four Hebrew consonants called the Tetragrammaton. And the reason we don't know exactly how it was pronounced is that it was never written with the proper Hebrew vowels. In the early days of the Hebrew language, the consonants alone appeared. There weren't any vowels at all. And even when a millennium later the Masoretes added the vowel points, they didn't add what would be the true vowel points for the name. They added the vowel points for the word Adonai as a clue to the fact that when people were reading the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, they were not to read the name of God, which by that time was considered too holy to be pronounced by sinful lips, but rather to read Adonai instead. So even today, when the Old Testament is read and Jews are going down through the service in the synagogue, and they come to the word Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever it may be, they read Adonai. Well, we don't really know what that original word was. Let me suggest, however, that if it is the word Yahweh, which is what the scholars seem to think today, that word is made up almost entirely of vowels or breath sounds. That is, an I, E, ah, an ah, where, an E. And an ah again on the end. Yahweh, the breath of God. If the word is Jehovah, you get all of the vowels in Jehovah. Yehovah. Ah, you see, it's almost one enormous breath. And you know, if that's right, if that is the way the name of God is to be taken, then God was not merely breathing some of his breath into Abraham, imparting, if you will, symbolically his spirit into Abraham. God was joining his name, which in Old Testament times always signified all that God is, to Abraham. And so Abram, merely the human father of many, becomes now Abram plus Jehovah, the mighty God. And with God, all things are possible. You see, if Abram stood there and looked up into the wonders of the heaven and said rightly, "Oh God, you are so great, you are so mighty, and when you say you're going to do something, I don't have any trouble with that at all. You say you're going to bless me, you say you're going to send a descendant of mine that's going to be the Savior, you say, I accept that, I don't have any trouble with that, I know
who you are. But now when you turn to me and say, you must do so and so, why, I don't know how I'm going to do that. When Abraham says that, God replies to Abraham by saying, I'll tell you how you're going to do that. You're going to do that through my power. And as a symbol of that, I'm going to join my name and my spirit to you. So no longer are you going to be Abram, the mere physical man, but you are going to be Abraham, made alive spiritually in me and united to me forevermore. At that point, as that began to sink into Abraham's consciousness, Abraham must have said, well then, God, if that's what you're doing, if that's what the covenant means, if all these wills really mean that you're joining yourself to me in that way, then, Lord, you do with me whatever you want. I trust you, and I know that what you want in me is going to happen, and it's going to happen to the glory of your wonderful name. And furthermore, he must have said, I just want to draw upon that strength and that character all the days of my life. It's interesting also, and I think this makes the same point, that in this context, for the first time, God is described as God Almighty. The word in Hebrew is El Shaddai, usually translated God Almighty. It's another one of those names. The scholars aren't absolutely certain how it should be handled. It has the connection of mightiness or strength, and so they translate it God Almighty. But let me suggest that there is in the Hebrew language the word Shad. And Shad means breast, and I suppose that could have reference to a male breast, a strong breast against which one can rest and rely, and you have all the idea of might involved there, of God as the mighty warrior with the muscular breast, you see. But it might also be a female image, and if that's the case, it suggests that Abraham now is able, as the child, the infant of God, to draw upon God's nourishment for the living of the life that God has given him to live. It's the same idea ultimately, but what it does say, I believe here, perhaps in a tender image, is that Abram is to become strong by drawing on God's nature, the same way a child draws upon its mother's milk. Now, it's not difficult to carry that over to our time, because we too, are we not, by faith, united to God through Jesus Christ? And the same God who joined his name and his mighty breath to Abraham as evidence that he could live as God wanted him to live and do what God wanted him to do, is now also joined to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and his name is joined to us as we become Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a Christ one, to put your name there alongside the name of Jesus Christ, the power of God. And so your name is Mary, you're Mary Christian. And if your name is James, you're James Christian, and Joe, Joe Christian, and whatever it may be, because God, in his condensation, joins himself with us. And so we enter into the covenant, and we recognize that it's all of God, and at the same time we recognize our responsibility, and that we must do certain things, we must follow along in certain ways, but even then we don't do it through strength that comes from ourselves. We do it because God joins himself to us and works through us to the praise of his grace. All of that, if you will, is background for the sign or mark of the covenant which is given. Notice that God establishes this sign with Abraham. Abraham didn't establish the sign, he didn't establish the covenant, and he didn't establish the sign. God says, I'll tell you what it's going to be. It's going to be the sign of circumcision. And that's all of me. You're just to do it. But notice that although God established it, Abraham had to do it. We don't find God himself circumcising Abraham or his son or his servants, but we find in the last paragraph of the chapter that on that very day, Abraham proceeded to circumcise all of the male members of his entourage. You see, he did it. He responded, although God said it should be done. Let me point out that the same thing is true when we carry this over into the New Testament times and the sign of baptism, which is symbolic of our union or identification with Jesus Christ. God is the one who establishes the sign. It's not to us to say what's to be done. God establishes the covenant, and the fact that he establishes the sign is evidence of the fact that he's established the covenant. But nevertheless, you see, we are to obey him at that point in the sign and be baptized as Jesus himself said we should be. Baptism symbolizes dying to the past. It symbolizes rising to newness of life. And above all, it symbolizes union with Jesus himself. A union which cannot be broken because God himself is the one who establishes that union. I want to say one more thing about this section. And that is, as we saw at the beginning, where God says, as for me, and he follows it up in verse 9 by saying, as for you, we notice that that's not the end of that kind of outline, because no sooner has God said to Abraham, as for you, than God goes on in verse 15 to say, and yes, as for Sarah, and then again in verse 20, as for Ishmael. You see, God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, and God is blessing Abraham, and he's empowering Abraham to be a source of blessing. And for that very reason, because God is working in Abraham, now that blessing which is Abraham's spills over to other people, and Sarah is included, and Ishmael, who is not even the son of the promise, is included, and so are all of those descendants that God had promised Abraham and which he had promised to bless from the earliest moments of his dealings with this Old Testament patriarch. I ask the question, you are united to Christ by the work of God the Holy Spirit. You bear his name, the seal of the covenant is upon you. Are you one from whom blessing spills over to other men and women? Is it good for them to know you? Where you go, are they glad to have you come? Oh, I know there is a persecution for the cause of Christ, persecution for righteousness' sake, in which people are not glad to have you come because you stand for that which is a conviction of them and their sin. And I'm not referring to that. That's present too, but that's another matter. And I'm saying, are you one who has been so blessed by this union with the infinite and holy God that from you blessing actually flows over to other people? I have a friend who was in the hospital, very sick. He witnessed to those who were with him in the hospital, and he bore, in spite of his sickness, such a testimony to the grace and love of God that when he was about to go home, the people who were there in the room with him said, "We are glad you were sick." And then after a little bit of laughing, they had to explain, "Well, we don't really mean we're glad you were sick, but we're glad that your sickness got you here in the hospital because you've been a great source of blessing to us." I know another man living out in the far west, had a home in one of the condominiums, apartment houses at the time, of this city, and the rates went up. The rates went up so high that he was going to have to leave. And the manager came after he had said he would have to leave, responding to the notice by mail. The manager came and said, "No, we don't want you to leave. We're going to keep your rent right where it is. You have been such a blessing to the people in this apartment house that it would be a loss to us to have you go." I ask the question, are you a blessing like that? You say, "Well, I don't know, maybe sometimes, but I think, probably not." Let me suggest, I don't know what the problem might be if you're not really a blessing to others, but let me suggest that one of the problems is we don't really obey God and respond to him as we ought. You notice when you get to the very end, after God has spoken to Abraham, "As for me, as for you, as for Sarah, as for Ishmael," it says God went up from him, and the very next verse says, "On that very day Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money every male and circumcised them as God told him." On that very day. You see, Abraham didn't say, "All right, God, I hear you. I know what you want. I'll do that. Well, tomorrow. Or no hurry. Do it next month when I have a little leisure time. Or I'll do it after I do something else I want, or I'll do it when it's more convenient. Abraham didn't operate that way. Abraham had learned that if God set it, the time to obey God is now. And I'd suggest that's the way to live in such a close relationship with Almighty God, that the blessing which God intends us to have is evident in our lives. God tells you to do something, you obey Him, and you do it right away. And you'll find that God is adequate. Oh, what a weak word. God is more than adequate to His promises, and God will indeed do that which He has promised to perform. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to us and grant that we might not only be entertained by them or stimulated intellectually by what we find, but that we might be changed as You Yourself in Your power speak to us and work through us to the praise of the glory of Your grace, where we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.